For our scripture reading this evening, we turn to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew 8, we read verses 5 through 13. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion, beseeching him, and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldst come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, Go, and he goeth, and to another, Come, and he cometh, and to my servant, Do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled, and said to them that followed, Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said unto the centurion, Go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour. Now for our text, we turn to Luke chapter 7. And we read Luke's account of the same incident. And our text is this account in Luke 7, the first 10 verses. Now when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear unto him, was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom they should do this. For he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldst enter under my roof. Wherefore, neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee. But say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers. And I say unto one, Go, and he goeth, and to another, Come, and he cometh. And to my servant, Do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned him about and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And they that were sent, returning to the house, found the servant whole that had been sick. Beloved, the text that we consider this evening introduces us to an amazing person. The centurion who leads us to Jesus in the record of this text is an outsider whom God had given a place among his people. And in introducing us to him, God also shows that those whom he is pleased to add to his church often give a greater testimony and show a stronger faith than those who've been in the church their whole life. Far from being a drain on the church and weakening Israel, this centurion contributed to the life and testimony of the church as a source of strength. And our calling this evening will be to examine this testimony that he gives, and so with the prayer upon our lips, Lord, increase my faith. There is one matter to which I call your attention by way of introduction in the passage that we expound, Luke 7. We saw that the centurion sent elders of the Jews to Jesus as intercessors between himself and the Lord, while the parallel account that we read from Matthew 8 presents the case as the centurion himself appearing before Jesus. You realize that's the kind of apparent discrepancy that a higher critic of the Bible thoroughly enjoys calling to our attention. Don't let that apparent discrepancy disturb you. Luke's account is clearly the more extensive of the two. What Matthew does in presenting it as if the centurion himself appears is something commonly done even in our own lives. And let me give you an example. When I was a child living in the city, we knew our neighbors quite well. And if my mother happened to be baking and she found herself short of an ingredient, she might send me next door to the neighbor to borrow that ingredient. Now suppose I went and rang the neighbor's doorbell and Mrs. Kavanagh came to the door. And soon I hear Mr. Kavanagh say from the other room, "Who's there? Who's at the door, dear?" And Mrs. Kavanagh might say, "Mrs. Key ran out of sugar." She relates my presence at the door in light of my mother's request. I was simply there as my mother's errand boy. That's the scenario presented in the two different accounts that we consider here. Nor is this the only place in Scripture where you have such a difference in accounts. Another example is found in Mark 10, verse 35, where we are told that James and John came to Jesus saying, "Master, we would that thou shouldst do for us whatsoever we shall desire." And that introduced the request that they might sit the one at the right hand and the other at the left of Jesus in his glory. But Matthew, in giving the more extensive account in that case, tells us in Matthew 20 that it was actually the mother of James and John that presented their request for them. So to compare the text in Luke 7 with that in Matthew 8 doesn't constitute any difficulty. Although the elders of the Jews present the centurion's request, it is as much his request as if he himself were present making it. So let's turn now to the exposition of this text, Luke 7, the first 10 verses, under the theme, the centurion's great faith. We notice the occasion, the expression, and the outcome of the centurion's great faith. As to the occasion, we find Jesus in Capernaum once again. We've discussed Capernaum before as that city where Jesus spent much time after he was driven out of Nazareth for the content of his preaching. Capernaum was a seaport city located on the Sea of Galilee, but also on a major trade route. And there were many Jews in this city, and Jesus by this time was well known. But one thing that I would have you bear in mind about Capernaum, when we consider the wonder recorded in this text, Capernaum is also the city where Jesus would later issue his sharp rebuke and say, Matthew 11, verse 23, "And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which were done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day." In this city, given its importance, was also stationed a garrison of Roman soldiers. The commanding officer over that garrison was the centurion, to whom our text calls our attention. That centurion was a Gentile, another important factor in this text. Because you remember that in the Old Testament, Gentiles were outcasts, having no hope and without God in the world. Yes, God in his mercy had made a place for Gentiles in his church. But because in the Old Testament that church took the form of national Israel, the only way a Gentile could be included in the kingdom and covenant of God was by being taken into Israel. Not only that, but while God had promised that his Israel would be composed of all nations, and while the promise to Abraham had in fact been that in thee shall all nations be blessed, nonetheless, the Israelites had largely forgotten that aspect of the promise. They had all but forgotten it, even though God had established that promise by bringing Gentiles into the very line of David and therefore of the promised Messiah. It's important, I say, that we notice that this centurion, a Roman commanding officer, was a Gentile. Now this centurion, while a Gentile, was a proselyte, a convert to the Jewish faith. Perhaps as a reminder of that truth proclaimed to us in 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, that God is pleased to gather his church from all kinds of men, and therefore even from those who are in places of authority at where we might least expect the Lord to gather his church, we are shown that this centurion, a man of authority and prominence, was a convert. A little later in the New Testament, we are introduced to a similar man, Cornelius, who is described by Luke in Acts 10, verse 2, as a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. So in our text, this centurion, who had come to see the emptiness and the falsehood of all the polytheism and idolatrous religions prevalent among those of his upbringing, had been brought, we aren't told how, to the true knowledge of Jehovah and his promised Messiah. That this centurion's faith should come to expression as it did was occasioned specifically by the sickness of one of his servants. We are told that this servant, who was dear unto him, was sick and ready to die. And we are immediately, by that first reference to this centurion, given some impression as to what kind of a man he was. Because it certainly was not common among the Romans that a man should care deeply about his servant, his slave. You might remember, with a little study of history, that in the years of slavery in the States, there were some notable Christians who had slaves, but who treated those slaves as members of their own family, teaching them God's word, providing for their every need, including their education. They did so because, as Christians, they knew that was their calling before God with regard to any of their servants. But that certainly was not the norm when it came to the treatment of slaves. And that certainly was not the norm in the Roman Empire. The Romans were noted for their cruel treatment of those whom they held in bondage. And it was a matter of some frequency that slaves were put to death on the whim of their master, without any crime having been committed. And that my recounting of history is accurate is evident from the instruction that the Holy Spirit saw necessary to give the church redeemed by Christ, even as we read in Ephesians 6, verse 9, and elsewhere, "And ye masters, do the same things unto them." That is, do the will of God from the heart to your servants, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven. Neither is there respect of persons with him. This centurion, we learn, already had that law of God written in his heart. I say that because evident throughout this passage is the spiritual perspective that he took toward his servant as well as toward Jesus. His servant was not merely valuable to him. The text tells us that servant was dear to him. And because he would seek his servant's welfare, even his salvation, we read, "And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant." Some say that the reason the centurion sent the elders of the Jews to Jesus with his request was because he knew that there was a middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile, and he himself could not approach the Savior. But even should that thought have entered his mind, that is not the reason for sending others with his request. We're told the reason in verse 7. "Being conscious of his own sinfulness and believing that Jesus had divine authority and therefore was the Christ of God, the centurion thought himself unworthy to come to Jesus." So the report came to Jesus of this centurion who sought healing for his poor servant. Matthew informs us that the report included the fact that the servant was sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. He had been stricken with some disease that affected his nervous system and not only left him helpless, but in tremendous pain beside. That report that came by way of the intercessors the centurion sent, the elders of the Jews, came with a description of the centurion as well. Centurion didn't ask that they give that description. But these men, you see, as rulers of the Jews, were chief men of the city and part of the council of the synagogue. Then you notice their approach was exactly the opposite of the centurion. The centurion did not approach because he saw himself unworthy. They, however, present the case to Jesus as if this man is worthy of his most urgent attention. After all, not only does he love our nation, they said, but he has built us a synagogue. And the idea is that the centurion had seen to the building of that synagogue at his own expense. But I ask you, shall Jesus go to this centurion and grant his request because of the man's accomplishment? Because of the man's worthiness? Does Jesus work on some barter system? If you do so much, then I'll give you what you desire. Is that what we see here? Quite the opposite. We learn in this same gospel account, as taught by the Lord himself in Luke 17, verse 10, so likewise ye, when ye shall have done all these things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. But Jesus will also show these Jews, as well as teaching us, that what stands out in bold relief is not the accomplishments of this centurion, but rather the greatness of the faith worked in his heart by the Holy Spirit, and from which all those works flow as from a fountain. The expression of the centurion's great faith is seen especially in what follows. Deep as was the centurion's sense of his own unworthiness, he didn't doubt for a moment either the power of God or the willingness of Jesus to answer his request. Nor did that sense of his own unworthiness hinder him from seeking the Savior. Let's read the verses 6 through 8 once again. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldst enter under my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee. But say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers. And I say unto one, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh. And to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. Consider the great faith of this centurion. He said, I am a man under authority. I'm not the commander-in-chief. I'm a subordinate. A subordinate officer. I'm merely the commander of a troop of 100 men. Yet when it comes to the men under my charge, I exercise unlimited authority. I say to one, go, and he goes. To another, come, and he stands by my side. No soldier turns to me and says, that's too difficult a task for me. No one out of the whole troop dares say to me, I'm not going to do this. I exercise that same authority in the realm of my home. I say to my servant, take care of this matter right away. And immediately he does. Such is my authority, even though I be a subordinate officer myself. The centurion looks at himself, and he calls attention to his authority only for the purpose of comparison. And he does so comparing himself and his authority in that God-given realm to that authority possessed by Christ Jesus the Lord. Because to this centurion, there is no doubt that Jesus is the Christ, the Lord. And so he thinks to himself, Jesus is not a subordinate like me. His is all authority in heaven and on earth. If he gives the word, his will most certainly shall be done. He who was in the beginning, who spoke and it was done, who commanded and it stood fast, shall he not now be able to heal my servant by giving the word? That was the faith of the centurion. He pictured himself exercising authority and knew that Christ had far superior authority, indeed, all authority. Now let this truth sink in, will you? If Christ were acknowledged by this centurion as absolutely sovereign, even before Christ was exalted, and even while he was despised and rejected of men, how much more ought he to be seen as having such authority now that he has trodden all his enemies under his foot, even his last enemy, and has been enthroned at God's right hand in his exaltation? According to Philippians 2, his is a name which is above every name. He's Lord of all, including your life and mine. When he issues forth his judgment, and he says of you, righteous, you, his guilty subject, are acquitted of all charge the devil might lay before you. Let Christ say of you, I forgive, and the devils from hell cannot accuse you. Though we be led through tribulation and distress and nakedness and peril and sword, when the mighty Jesus is our Lord, we confess with the apostle in Romans 8, verse 37, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Do you believe that? There is no one who matches the sovereign authority of Christ and his word. It was the exercise of the centurion's faith that he saw the authority of that word of Christ and knew the power with which Christ speaks. In fact, it was his consciousness of that very truth that was the source of his deep humility. And so it will be with you and me too, when our thoughts of Christ are so high. Don't you see, when you gaze upon Jesus' divine glory, as did this centurion, and think that the Lord of hosts would come to your house and do your bidding and have fellowship with you, why, the result must be, I'm not worthy that thou shouldst enter my home. But his consciousness of Christ's glory and his own unworthiness did not cause him to fear that the Lord would not answer his request, nor did it move him to flee. Far from fleeing, the centurion says, "Thy word is enough." Knowing thy power and thy divine authority, say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. I won't clamor to see thy face with my earthly eye, as if my seeing thee would make a difference, when thy word is enough. I'm not worthy that thou shouldst personally appear before me, but I long for thy word, Lord, for my servant's sake. I've believed, but my servant needs thee. Not unlike the prayer of a faithful parent for his or her child, or a pastor or elder for their sheep. So the centurion prayed, "O God, though I am unworthy, I pray that thou not lay my sins to their charge, but speak thy word of salvation." And an element of that centurion's faith is revealed to us most clearly as confidence. Faith is not only a certain knowledge, but also an assured confidence, as our Heidelberg Catechism teaches us in Lord's Day 7. There have been those in the history of the church who have looked upon such strong expressions of faith as a matter of pride, and who have said it's presumptuous to say, "I know that I'm saved." Here we have a passage that shows us exactly the opposite. The example of the centurion and Christ's express and high approval of the centurion's faith shows that it is faith that believes the authority, authoritative word of the Savior, and his power to do what we are unable to do. God says, "Whosoever believes shall be saved." When you believe, therefore, with the humble faith of the centurion that also acknowledges your own unworthiness, it's presumption to doubt whether you be saved. There's no hoping that is so. The proud spirit says, "I must have a sign or a dream." But the scripture says, "Let God be true and every man a liar." When you believe that Jesus is the Christ, when you rest in his sovereign mercy and power to save, your sins, however many, are all forgiven you. What the centurion does and what we are to do is to take God at his word as a small child takes his parents' word or his teacher's word. A small child doesn't doubt what he's told. Should your word be received in such a way from one of your small children, and God's word not be believed? It's human pride and the height of presumption which would question the power and authority of Christ's word. It's pride and the height of presumption to call into question the teachings of the Bible, except we first look to the scientists or to the psychologist to provide the framework for our understanding of the Bible. The same holds true with those who question the promises of God. It will astound you, as it does me, that such a person as I would be saved. It amazes me to think that every one of my sins has been washed away by the precious blood of Jesus. It amazes me that God has brought me to repentance and faith. How unworthy I am of such favor. But so Christ has spoken. Such is the power of the Savior. It's not what you can or cannot do. That has nothing to do with it. Even as the centurion's works had nothing to do with it. It's what Jesus does and is willing to do. Can there be anything too hard for the Lord? He which alone spreadeth out the heavens and treadeth upon the waves of the sea, which doeth great things past finding out, yea, and wonders without number, as we read in Job 9, who was crucified, but now lives and reigns forever, can he fail? The authority of his word is such that it overrules your unworthy. Put your care into his hand, unworthy sinner, and ask him to do for you what you cannot do yourself. He's the one who says, according to your faith, so be it unto thee. So the centurion embraced the truth concerning Christ. He wasn't doubtful of the Lord's power. The palsy which afflicted his servant and had brought him near death did not move the centurion to question the Lord's ability to heal. He felt not only that Jesus could heal his servant, but that he could heal him completely, and that without moving one step closer to the centurion's house. So as Jesus approached his house, this man sent his friends and said to Christ, I'm not worthy to receive thee, much less do I have anything to give thee. But say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. And the outcome was according to his request. First of all, we read, when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned him about and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith. No, not in Israel. What an astounding evaluation did the Lord give of the centurion's faith. He marveled at him, we read. Imagine that. Jesus struck with awe. He marveled at the centurion's faith. He marveled at his confession. Which is to say, Jesus marveled at his own work in the man. I say again, this was an outsider according to the flesh. And yet not even the disciples had reached the pedestal on which the centurion stood and from which he looked upon Jesus as the sovereign of the universe. In Let there be warning here for us who have been born and raised in the church, lest we think we have attained. Let's look at this centurion and the history which is recorded here for us. Your place in the kingdom is not measured by your birthplace or how you've been taught. Indeed, how terrible are the Lord's words which follow, as recorded in Matthew 8. For there we read, "Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." The children of the kingdom to whom Jesus referred were those born and raised in the church, to whom the prophets had been sent, to whom the promises had been proclaimed, who received the teachings of the scriptures only intellectually and refused to subject themselves to the authority of the word. They laid claim to salvation, but without understanding and acknowledging and living under the sovereign lordship of Christ, theirs is the greater condemnation because of it. Later we read of those same religious but unbelieving Jews in Matthew 21, verses 42 and 43. Jesus saith unto them, "Did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof." But how blessed are those who embrace Christ as the centurion. Where faith is, there is already the kingdom of God established in a man's heart. And where faith is, there is the embrace of the truth of God's word by a sinner who knows his or her own unworthiness. There's the delight to live according to the will of God. There is the certainty that Christ speaks with authority, and that his word never returns void. In confirmation of that truth, we read in Matthew 8, verse 13, "And Jesus said unto the centurion, Go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour." In Luke 7, verse 10, we are told what immediately followed. "And they that were sent, returning to the house, found the servant whole that had been sick." Nowhere else in the Gospels is recorded a greater miracle than this. Without even looking upon that suffering servant, without the touch of a hand, Jesus restores him to health by his word. He commands, and the disease departs. He speaks, and it is done for the sake of the centurion, for the confession and plea the centurion. Christ blessed his household. Believe this, beloved. Let's remember what is significant also in your life and mine. It isn't in how we are seen of men or in what we have done. Our Lord didn't marvel at the beauty of the synagogue which this centurion had constructed. That, after all, was a very little thing even in the eyes of the centurion. It was but a token of his gratitude for what God had given him. For all that the centurion had done, he found himself unworthy of the least of Christ's blessings. But the Lord marveled at the centurion's faith. That is what is significant also in your life and mine. Let us lay hold of Christ for who he is and embrace his word as the word of all authority and power. Every word that Christ has spoken shall be made good. Also the word spoken to you and to me. May that be our joy, our hope, our comfort. Amen. Gracious Father, we give thanks for the wonder work of thy grace revealed to us in Jesus Christ, our Lord. We thank thee for the faith thou hast given us. Pray that thou wilt strengthen that faith. Bring it to expression. Also in thankfulness to thee, abide with us now in the week that lies before us. Keep us in thy care for Jesus' sake. Amen.